You to join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Father, thank you so much for preserving your word. And thank you that you have given us the author to teach us, to illuminate us, to apply the word. And may you find us an eager people today. Those who know you, that they would be instructed, that they would be edified, that they would grow in Christ. And Lord, for someone's here today that doesn't know Christ, may you show them your great love and may you show them their great sin, and that you would draw them to repentance and faith to embrace him and give the clarity of the gospel, that they would see Christ on the cross, their substitute, and that they would run, and that you would grant them that faith that saves, and that they would leave as a changed people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we are winding our time down in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, Lord willing, next Sunday we will conclude our time in this book. And if you come to verse 16 and verse through 22, we've been looking at our relationship with God. The final instructions that Paul would give to this church, he has already affirmed them throughout the letter of being a good church, of being a first love church, of being a church that was fervent and zealous in the things of the Lord. And then he kind of brings to the summit at the end by giving a listing of responsibilities, commands even, to maintain healthy relationships. We won't go through verses 12 through 15 by way of review, but in verse 16 through 22, he focuses on our relationship with God. And how we are with the living God determines all the other relationships that we have horizontally, both with the saved and the unsaved. And he would tell us, beginning in verse 16, that the mature Christian, or the Christian of first love, or the Christian modeling the Thessalonians, would be a person who lives a rejoicing life, and that's grounded and founded on the experience of God's joy that comes from the abiding life in Christ, as well as the indwelling life of Christ. He would move on to verse 17 and say we are to pray without ceasing. And we noted that that is not the monastic life of separation from the world, but it is a life immersed in prayer, both petitionary and relational. And then we also note in verse 18, the third command of the eight in our relationship with God, and that is the giving of thanks. And he would note that it's giving him thanks in all circumstances. And you can get a really quick assessment on how much we understand the spirit-filled life by the spirit of thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul would tell us in Ephesians chapter 5 that those who are filled with the Spirit live in a spirit of thanksgiving. And so now we come to verse 19 through 22, and there's the remaining five commands that he would give these Thessalonians by way of encouragement and instruction. There is no indication that they're not obeying these. And that itself is a lesson, is that we need constant exhortation or constant affirmation and even direction in the known commands, even though we may be obeying them, because we are a people that is prone to mindless drifting, is that we are prone to drift from the very things that we are reminded of. And so Paul would conclude by giving them these five instructions, these five commands, in addition to the three we looked at in the relationship with God. And if you look at them again in verse 19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, all of these, either directly or indirectly, are tied to the Holy Spirit. Now, some believe that do not quench the Spirit, then what unfolds is those things not quenching him. Others believe that these are a continual list of commands as he started, which are standalone, but are directly related to the Spirit of God. I believe that's true. is that all of these commands, like all the commands in Scripture, are only able to be obeyed in the power of the Spirit. But nevertheless, we could look at this list and we could take each one and apply them separately in various areas of our life. And so what we will do is we'll work our way through this under the umbrella that these are indeed the workings of the Holy Spirit. The workings of the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, we are told, do not quench the Spirit. That is, don't silence or put out the prompting of the Spirit or the following of the Spirit. In verse 20, we have one of the gifts of the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies or preaching. And then verse 21 and 22, we have the practical application of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in discernment and pursuing holiness by abstaining from all forms of evil. So then I think we can see that Paul is exhorting them, encouraging them, not that they weren't doing these things, but that they are indeed to continue in the things of the Spirit. And I think that itself will be very helpful for us as we try to discern the practicality of living the Christian life in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's begin in verse 19. We have his words, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. So we may establish as a heading under this command is that the mature Christian or the maturing Christian, the Christian who is living a life of first love, is someone who is sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He would give the command, do not quench the workings of the Spirit. To quench, like you will see in all these verbs in verse 19 through 22, they all are present tense active verbs, meaning that these are ongoing experiences and willful acts that the Christian is to perform. These are not something that's happening to us. These are things happening from us. These are clear commands. Again, as I mentioned, they're active verbs of imperative. And so when we look at the first one here, the word quench or the verb quench, and you get the picture of this, it's that of putting out a fire, of dousing a fire. And so it also has a meaning which I thought was very interesting. It means to dry up like a liquid, to dry up, making it useless. I have two things in my right-hand drawer in my desk. You know, as you know, I don't own a lot of tools. These are two that I use. I have a glue stick and I have a little bottle of Whiteout, which means I make a lot of mistakes. And the glue stick is I will find quotes or something and I'll cut them out and I'll paste them in my Bible. Well, I pulled open my drawer and I picked out my glue stick and I opened it up and it was all dried up. It was absolutely worthless. It went from my drawer to the trash can. And then I wanted to white out something that I'd written down. And so I know that's old school, but nevertheless, you know, I pulled out my little bottle of Whiteout. It was kind of tight to open up. And I opened it up and it was like hardened concrete. It also went into the trash can as useless. Paul is saying to us, don't dry up the working of the Spirit in your life. He's saying, don't put out the fire of his promptings. Don't put out the very things that he is pushing you in a wooing way to do. Every act of obedience is a prompting of the Holy Spirit, but he will not obey for us. And so how is this manifested then in the Thessalonians? Again, we have no indication that they were quenching the Spirit. In fact, just the opposite. They were not quenching the Spirit. They were not drying up the working of the Spirit. They were not putting out the fire of his workings. Well, how do we know that? Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3. There are three quick ways that we can dry up the workings of the Spirit in our life. He'll never remove himself from us. There's the sealing of the Spirit, which is permanent. But there are three ways which is easily tolerable by a Christian to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. And the first one is passivity towards obedience. A lack of intentionality of obedience. The second way that we can quench or put out the fire of the Holy Spirit is by a lack of sacrificial involvement in the lives of God's people. And the third way that we can dry up the working of the Spirit is living for this world and rarely live or think of the next world, living in light of eternity. Well, how does that tie into the Thessalonians? Look at chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. The very first thing that Paul does for these Thessalonians or to these Thessalonians, he affirms them that they were not quenching the Spirit by three things: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And if you were following along, you will see that everything that I just said that does grieve the or quench the Holy Spirit are the very things that they were not doing. We read, "We give thanks to you," verse 2, "to God always for all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith." What is that? What is a work of faith? Faith is only validated by works. Now, I'm not going against James here. James and Paul are not in contradiction. True faith produces works. Not unto salvation, but because of salvation. A faith does not produce works is a dead faith. It lacks substance. A profession of faith in Jesus Christ is not saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is a profession that results in possession that produces works. And the Thessalonians, Paul would affirm them that they were doing the work of faith. Active obedience. So then we don't quench the Spirit when we are quick to be intentional about obeying known commands. Because the work of faith is obedience to known commands. But what else would he affirm them in their not quenching of the Spirit? He says the labor of love. The labor of love. I mentioned that we quench the Spirit when we lack sacrificial involvement in God's people. That was not said of the Thessalonians. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul would say this staggering truth about the Thessalonians. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers. But we urge you to do this more and more." And you know, when the love of Christ is known in the heart of the believer, the love of Christ will flow from the heart of the believer, from the life into the life of others. And so when Paul says, do not quench the Spirit, do not dry up the Spirit. Look at the Thessalonians. They were doing anything but that. Why? Because their active obedience to the work of faith. Secondly, by their labor of love, there was sacrificial involvement in God's people. Beloved, if there's anything else of value that I may say to you today, it's this. True love, Christ's love in the heart, always serves, it always invests, and it always seeks. Is that not the love of God towards us? The love of God from Genesis to Revelation is a seeking love. It is a giving love. It is a sacrificial love. And so when you read the command, do not quench the Spirit, ask yourself the question, am I quenching Him by a passivity of a lack of intentionality in my obedience in the work of faith? Am I quenching the Spirit by the lack of the labor of love, by not sacrificially involving myself in the lives of God's people? And then we have the third thing that Paul would commend these to. These believers in verse 3, he says, their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the rock solid promises of what God has said is going to happen. Hope is not realized in this life. Hope is not seen. Hope is rooted in what God has said He is doing and will do for us. And Paul would commend these Thessalonians. You know, they were grieving or potentially grieving because they misunderstood what happens to those who die in the Lord. But he would dismiss that and he would help them to understand that they're not gone. They're not lost. And so the Spirit of God, to not quench him, is to be actively obeying the commands in the work of faith. To not quench the Spirit of God is to be actively, sacrificially loving God's people by actions. And thirdly, to not quench the Spirit of God, it is to live in that steadfastness of hope, having your life rooted more in eternity than the temporal. And I know how hard that is. We live in a dying world that's fastly decaying. And it's so easy to get wrapped around what's going on that we lose sight that we are a people of hope and we are a people of another world. And so then the first thing we see, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is the command, do not quench the Spirit. We can safeguard of doing that to Him, of putting out His fire, of His prompting, silencing His promptings, by being active in the faith, the work of faith, being active in the labor of love, and being active in maintaining a life rooted in the heavenly and not the temporal. Think about it in your own life. I don't know if any of you struggle with this. I do. Have you ever lived in the world of what if? What if this happens? What if this happens? And how many times are the what ifs always like apocalyptic? Like the sky is really going to fall. I live in that realm way too much. How many of the what ifs that you felt the world was going to crash in around you, how many of those actually came true? Very few of them. Oh, the common grace of God protecting you. I'm not saying that they don't, that's not always true. But if you live in the hope of eternity and what's promised with us, those what ifs meld, or I should say submit to the good sovereignty of God. Is that we're able to surrender all those scary what ifs to the God who owns all the what ifs. And hence we can find peace and we can find comfort and we can find hope. And thus we don't quench the Spirit of God. Now, I do want to stress this. Do not quench the Spirit. He's very easily quenched. Neglecting known commandments puts out His fire. And if you know what to do and you don't do it, you're living in a perpetual grieving and quenching of the Spirit. And the evidence will be you don't have joy. You don't have joy. You got a critical spirit. You lack spiritual zeal. All those are the consequences of a grieving and a quenching of the Holy Spirit. Now we move on to verse 20. Verse 20. So then Paul would tell them, do not put out the fire. But let's remember the whole book. As we interpret these last instructions, I would encourage you to go back and read the letter. I read it again yesterday in his entirety because I wanted to see that all the things that he was commanding them, if those were actually active in the church, and the answer was yes. And so when you see, now he comes to this one here, do not despise prophecies. What is he referring to here? Well, it's another active verb, an active present tense verb of command, despise. It means to treat with contempt. It means to make no account, to downplay. Now, when he says prophecies here, I don't want you to immediately start thinking about all these things talking about what's going to happen in the future. Now, there's certainly, as we know, there were prophets in the Bible who did that very thing. There were foretellers of predictions, but this is not what Paul's referring to. He's referring to the foreteller of proclamation. He's referring to preaching. Prophecy means preaching. Now, we do know that there was a prophet who did foretell in the New Testament, the book of Acts. His name was Agabus. Agabus, he made a prophecy of what was going to happen to Paul when he went to Jerusalem. But in this context here, and the majority of the New Testament references to prophecies, this is proclamation. This is preaching. Now, think what Paul is saying. He's saying, do not despise preaching. Do not despise proclamation. And the context of that is the Word of God. Now, there's a contemporary application here. Preaching has fallen on hard times in our culture. And I would say this, that there's a lot of very bad preaching out there. I hope it's not coming from here. But the reality of it is there is bad preaching out there that is not biblical. It may contain Bible, but it's not biblical. And in many cases, churches have downplayed the significance of preaching where they'll substitute music concerts, skits, dramas, or other things for preaching. And that is not God's pattern. God has always ordained that preaching is the primary means that He grows His children and reaches the lost. It is the foolishness of preaching. And I believe that when a church starts substituting or downplaying preaching, they are well on their way to decline. And so when Paul says here, don't despise prophecies, He said, don't take lightly Spirit-anointed preaching. Don't downplay it, and don't say, I prefer this over preaching. Again, I'm not affirming bad preaching. And it is the preacher's responsibility to labor hard and to labor long to handle the Word of God with reverence and with respect and to give God's people the true understanding and the application of the Word of God. And it is not an easy task. People that say that preaching is easy have never really understood preaching. And I don't say that because I'm a preacher. But Paul is saying, don't despise this. Now, how would you despise that? Well, we don't have any indication, as I mentioned, that the Thessalonians are doing this. But Paul was keenly aware that what happened to the Corinthians could happen to anybody. And what were the Corinthians doing? Corinthians would say, well, I like this preacher, and I don't like this preacher. I'm of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am on and on and on. And it caused all kinds of problems. So Paul was keenly aware that human nature, it's bent towards preference. It's bent towards desires, personal desires into preaching. Well, I don't like that style. I don't like this. Beloved, we got to be careful with this. And so he may be telling these Thessalonians, because that was a young church and they weren't really formally structured yet. We don't have indications there was appointed elders yet. We don't know. But someone was preaching. I mean, wouldn't it be kind of hard? Wouldn't it be kind of hard to be under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and then he leaves, and the next person to preach is a young Christian about the same as you? I remember when I first became a Christian on the ship, we didn't have a chaplain. And the person who preached was the most mature Christian. No seminary teaching. No, I mean, he was an engineer. He worked really well on gas turbines, but he'd never parsed Greek verbs. And so we would gather around and he would do his best to expound the scripture. Those are special times. And Paul says, make sure that you don't despise preaching. Make sure that you don't show a preference for this. And I want to give you some applications for this. And you have them in there. And this is the meat of what we're going to look at this morning. Because this is what carries on for the rest of verse 20, because 21 and 22 are connected. It actually shows us how we are to approach preaching. And the very first thing is this: do not despise preaching or prophecy. The first thing is you must hold a high regard for the preached word. The very thing that Jesus was recognized for when he started his public ministry, says, and he went out preaching. The apostles preached. And the world was turned upside down by the preaching. Hold a high regard for Christians. I mean, I'm sorry, for preaching. Because half the New Testament refers to the preaching of the word. And why do we hold such high regard for the preached word? Now, again, I want to qualify. It must be the preached word. It must be the centrality of the preached word in the context of the church ministry and the sermons in particular. But why do we hold such high regard for the preached word? And the reason why is the very reason why the Thessalonians were known for their high regard for the preached word. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Did you understand this morning, and this isn't a finger pointing, did you understand that you were going to come to a place where God was going to speak to you through His preached word? And did that cause within you a holy preparation? That you are coming to a place that God has said, I will meet with my people, and I will primarily do that through the exaltation of my word. Remember Psalm 138. He says, I have exalted above all things my name and my word. That's why the church must hold the highest regard for preaching. It's not another add-on in the sermon or the service. Everything builds to that. Because you're fed by the preaching. Now, granted, we're fed by theologically sound songs. We're fed by the public reading of the Word. But it all points to the proclamation of the Word. And why do we have such a high regard for it and don't despise it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, notice here, you accepted it, not as the word of a clever man, not of some charismatic personality, Not as someone that stands in a pulpit and smiles all the time and said, this is your best life now. None of that. He says that you receive the Word of God, not as it came from man, but as it really is, the Word of God. We are absolutely, undeservedly blessed to be in a church that's almost 200 years old, where we have strived to maintain that. That we have not allowed the fear of man, we have not allowed the pressure to compromise the centrality of the pulpit and the Word of God. That's not because we're good, that's because God is good and faithful. And if you hold true to what He says is His primary means of reaching the lost and growing His children, and that is preaching, He will honor that despite the frailty and the weakness of the messenger. So the first thing we see then in not despising prophecies, there's this hold high regard for the Bible. And I would go as far as this with a challenge. Every opportunity you have to hear the Word preached, be there. Because that's how you grow. Every chance you have to hear the preached Word, be there to hear that. Unless you're physically unable. Because that's a message you send to heaven. I have high regard for the preached Word. Because you know what? There may be a time in the near future that we can't gather like this. We may have to experience what's happening to Christians in Nigeria, Christians in China, Christians in Afghanistan. May God help us to seize the preached Word while we can. We may be having preaching services in our basements. We don't know. Hold high regard for that. That is the way you don't despise prophecies. Here's the second thing. Look at verse 21. And here is the third of the five remaining commands. One, we don't put out the fire of the Spirit. Secondly, we don't take lightly preaching. We hold high regard for it. But then he says in verse 21, but test everything. This is another present tense active verb of our responsibility. And the word test means to examine, to scrutinize. But it does not mean criticize. It doesn't mean criticize. And what is Paul saying? But test everything. Now, if you note there, it's connected to do not despise prophecies. So we could take, and it would do justice to the text, is that we are to examine and scrutinize the preaching. You are responsible to scrutinize what you hear from me. Or Pastor Jonathan, or Gene, whoever preaches here, you have a responsibility to be like the Bereans. Don't just sit there and mindlessly nod and not think about it, because we're just a mere men. You have a responsibility to test it, to examine it. And so Paul would say to the Thessalonians, test everything. Test the prophecies that you're hearing. Test the preaching. Well, how do you do that? Let me give you four tests. There's your four tests that you should use in examining all preaching. The first one is the test of Scripture. The test of Scripture. I mentioned the Bereans. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Do not take my word when I say this is what the Bible says. Go home and test it. And if I'm worth my salt and I'm wrong, then you can be an instrument of helping me grow. So there's a test of Scripture. All preaching must be biblical. Acceptable biblical preaching doesn't start with a story to motivate you to something. It brings you face to face with the next test of preaching, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why preaching is overwhelmingly humbling to the preacher. Because the preacher's responsibility is to get himself out of the way so that Christ can have the preeminence. And that's why every sermon must point to him. Just like the story was told, you know, about a man said, how do I get to London? And a man smiled and says, every road leads to London. All Scripture leads to Christ. The Spirit of God, when He comes, John says in John 16, Jesus would say this, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will glorify me. Here's the test of anything that claims to be biblical. If you walk away from the preaching or the teaching and you never heard of or you never think of Christ, never go back. The test of preaching and teaching is it rooted and grounded in the Scripture, and does it pass the test of pointing people to Christ? of pointing people to the Lord Jesus. And this is not just head knowledge of Christmas. It's pointing you to the one that's full of grace and full of truth. Here's a third test. If we're going to obey the command to test everything in regards to preaching, it must not only pass the test of Scripture and the test of Christ, it must pass the test of the gospel of Christ. Of the gospel of Christ. Paul would say this in Galatians chapter 1, I'm astonished that you so quickly deserting him who's called you in the grace of Christ and are turning into a different gospel, which there is not a different gospel. Preaching should not guilt you into obedience, and preaching should not weigh you down with a dull obedience that lacks joy. Preaching should constantly take you to the sufficiency and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that applies to both Christian and non-Christian. We were in our husband's study yesterday, and we were talking, you know, about the things in the study, and in particular, what is not biblical love. And the conversation was rich in sharing, and we come to the conclusion, which is the right conclusion. If you're going to be the type of husband, if we're going to be the type of husband we need to be, we have to have the gospel in our lives as Christians. Everything in the Christian life is empowered by the gospel. And you might be here today on the outside of the gospel. You might be here today and you say, well, I'm not really getting this. I want to know something about the faith, or I want to grow and I want to, but I'm not quite sure what you're saying about the, you know, quenching the spirit and prophecies. Well, it all begins with you understanding that you are outside of those commands. And you have to be within him who gave the commands. And how do you get in him, Christ, who is the command? It's by the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest news you'll ever hear. It tells you and it tells me that God has done everything that you need for now and eternity to be in a relationship with him. And you have to come to him as a pauper clinging to what he has done. That's just a summation of the gospel. And as a lost sinner, you have to understand that you have no means of getting to God. You can't get to God. And that if he doesn't come to me, I don't go to God. And then you have to throw yourself at the feet of Christ, and you have to say, I believe, help my unbelief. And it's a belief that is transformational, that gives you new life. We'll talk more about that as this unfolds. But the test of all preaching is the gospel. The gospel that brings sinners into Christ, and the gospel that sanctifies believers. That's why you must stay close to the cross. You must stay close to the empty tomb. Because that is the very elements of the gospel that empowers you to live the Christian life so that you won't despise prophecies, that you won't quench the spirit. Well, there's a fourth one. Here's the fourth test of preaching. And that is the test of the preacher's character. We won't take the time, but I want you to look at your leisure, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. You want to see the heart of a true pastor? Look at the Apostle Paul. I came to you as a mother nursing a babe. I came to you with no pretext. I came to you as God is my witness, how we gave ourselves for you. I also came to you as a father instructing you. The test of the preacher's character is the number one qualifier in your preachers. Knowledge isn't it. Oratory skills isn't it. Those are important. But you must hold your preachers, those who proclaim the word in your church, our churches, you must hold them to the highest degree of character, as outlined in the epistles. But here's where you'll know the difference. The difference will be the right preacher and the right character will be a shepherd caring for the sheep. The wrong preacher who lacks the character will be a wolf devouring the sheep. He won't care for the sheep. And when the sheep get in trouble, out of his own self-preservation, sinful preservation, he'll lead the sheep. Paul would warn the elders in Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Don't despise prophecies by holding a high regard for the Word of God. Make sure it's rooted in Scripture. Make sure it points to Christ. And finally, make sure that your preachers are seeking to be like Christ and maintain the character of Christ, not only in what they say, but how they live. The most effective sermon ever preached is a sermon that's being fleshed out in the life of the preacher. That's one of my biggest burdens. Not that I'm living hypocrisy, and forgive me the personal applications, but I feel the burden to make sure that what I tell you is what's being fleshed out in my life. That you can look at me and see and walk around with me for 7 days and you can say he's really striving to live what he preaches. And the highest mark in the character of the preacher is love. Is love. And it is the love of Christ controlling the preacher that produces a love for people. And so those are how we can not despise prophecies. High regard for the Scripture. Test the preaching. Test everything. Make sure that passes the test of Scripture, of Christ, of gospel, and of character. Now we move into verse 21 and the back end. Another command here that does tie into not quenching the Spirit, but it does stand alone. He says, hold fast what is good. Now again, we don't see Paul being specific. So this has a broad application to what is good. But the word hold, once again, a present tense active verb of command. And it means to stick firmly, to possess, to lay hold on. Let's go back to the glue. You ever have any of that Gorilla Glue or that super glue stuff? That's one of my favorite tools too, besides duct tape. But when you get a little bit of that glue on your finger and you put your fingers together, how hard is that to get off? It's like pulling skin. It's painful. Paul says, super glue what is good in your life. Make it so cling to you, you can't pry it apart. And what does he mean when he says good? This phrase is wonderful. It points to moral excellence. Moral excellence. Jesus would say this in John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide or continue my word or hold fast, you are truly my disciples. So Paul is saying, hold fast what is good. What is of moral excellence? What is the chief thing we read in the Scripture and the chief thing that God has given us that is the highest display of moral excellence in a sense of what it produces? It is the gospel. What does the gospel do when it's embraced? It produces people of moral excellence. That's why a decisional regeneration is false. That's why accepting Jesus isn't biblical. That's why, you know, asking Jesus in my heart isn't biblical. The context of this is new birth. The moral excellence that the Christian is to hold fast to comes from the results of the gospel. And we know that this is what Paul would say. He said that to the First Corinthians. He says, now remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, by which you're being saved. If you hold fast, cling to the word I preach to you. And what was the word he preached to you? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That he was buried, that he raised from the dead. That's why we must, in the days in which we live, as Christians and as a church, we have to super glue ourselves to the gospel. And we have to do that together. We have to do that together. Remember, these commands are not lived out in isolation. These commands are lived in community. And they're lived out holding fast what is good, what is moral excellence. And the only way that we can be morally acceptable before God is through the gospel. There's nothing else. I need the moral excellency of Jesus Christ in fulfilling the law imputed to me. I also need to see him as he is in the beauty of his moral excellence, which fuels me as an example. Paul says, hold fast to this. The word that you heard preached, hold fast to it because it points to moral excellence. And finally, look at verse 22. He shows us the opposite. Here's the positive. Hold fast to what is good. But as you do that, make sure that you abstain from what is bad. Make sure you put away every form of evil. That means you can't live your Christian life. I've said this before and I want to repeat it. You can't live your Christian life with this criteria. In choosing social media, websites, movies, music, entertainment, recreation. If you use this as a criteria as a Christian, it really isn't that bad. You're done. If you say, well, the language isn't that bad. Well, the lyrics aren't really that bad. Or, yeah, there's some scenes in there, but overall it's a pretty good movie. You've just compromised and you've just disobeyed verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. And when you disobey verse 22, you also have just committed verse 19. You have just quenched the Spirit. And hence your Christian life now becomes one of mere external conduct, morality, no power, no joy, all because of verse 22. Now, when Paul would say abstain, and I want to finish this as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. The word abstain is also the fourth or the fifth present tense active verb of command. So we're responsible for it. The word means to be at a distance. It doesn't mean just restrain. It means distance yourself. Jesus used the same word when he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So what's the application for the Christian, the first love Christian? You stay as far away from evil as you possibly can. That means you don't entertain one look with your eye. You don't harbor one lustful thought in your mind. You don't go to places in the world that will cut the edge on your spirituality. And you don't hang around with people that'll make you more worldly. Choose your company, because who you hang out with is who you'll become. And it's the same thing with your books, what you read and what you watch. Take a heavy dose of the world and you will not have a word-shaped mind. And Paul would say, without any possibility of misinterpretation, abstain from every form of evil. Distance yourself from that. And that's exactly what the Thessalonians did. They distanced themselves from idols. And he would tell them in chapter 4, that they were to distance themselves from sexual impurity. And that means in totality. That there is no playing with sin. There's no playing with the world. And again, I hope that you'll use that as a criteria. Whenever you choose whatever venue in the world for entertainment, for recreation, for how you use your leisure time, all that kind of stuff, don't let it be the criteria. It's not that bad. Let it be this. Does it draw me closer to Christ? And if you can answer that yes, then I say enjoy yourself. So abstain from all appearance. These are the commands that he gives us. Lord willing, we'll move into the wonderful benediction or doxology next week. Father, thank you so much for the clear instructions from your word. Help us not to quench, put out the fire of your Spirit by our passivity towards obedience, our lack of intentional love for other people, by fretting and worrying about the world and not looking beyond to the hope of the next world. And Lord, don't let us despise preaching. Don't let it take for granted that we have the preached word in our church. And let us not neglect those times when we can hear the preached word for our growth, as it's a means you've given us. And Lord, also help us. Help us to hold fast, to super glue to the gospel, to the truth, the moral good, the moral excellency that comes from the gospel. May we be that type of people. Not isolated from the world, but separated from its immorality and it's all the ugliness of the godliness around us. And finally, Father, help us to keep a distance from all forms of evil. If we have a question about an activity or an event, then let that be a prompting from you and we don't do it. And may it be so that Christ would be known among us and from us. In Jesus' name, amen.